Our subject tonight is the local church, one head. And of course, you know already without me mentioning that our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I want to do two things under this heading. I'll try to always give a simple outline for those of you who are note takers. I don't know if you like outlining in your notes, but I always found that easier. And so I'll try to follow a simple outline always. And I'll give you the Roman numerals and the A's and the B's and so forth. Under this heading of Christ the one head, there's really only two points. One is the definition and the other is the expression of it. The definition of it and the expression of it. Now, what this means is that we're going to try to give what Scripture gives as to a definition, that is a doctrinal statement, but then we're going to try to give how this is visibly expressed in the church. Now, I want to say one thing that let's all try not to miss, because it's the underlying basis of our whole study on the church. It's not just good enough to understand a doctrine. It's important to give it visible expression in our lives. All of us are in churches, or I hope we're all involved in churches, where these doctrines that we're studying are believed. In fact, all of Christianity believes all these doctrines. The important thing is to begin to give them visible expression in our fellowship and our worship. That's where God puts the blessing. Not that we accept the thing in our head. It's just like being saved. It's not enough to say that I believe that Jesus died on the cross. A lot of people believe that and are going to spend eternity in hell. It's necessary not only to believe that Jesus died on the cross, but also that we receive him personally. In other words, we act on it and make it real in our lives. And when we make it real in our lives, that's when the blessing comes. Now, in Colossians, I want you to notice two verses. First of all, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. This verse says that ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of all things by who he is. That is, as God, he has created all things. But notice chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that in his relationship to the church, he is the head, not only by who he is, but what he has done. We're going to have a whole house here tonight.
Praise the Lord.
Okay, let me go over that again. We'll try to gather our thoughts together here once again, because I feel that we've got to have a firm foundation before we move on into the expression of this material. Jesus Christ is the head of creation by who he is. That is, he's God, and he made it. He is the head of the church, not only by who he is, that he's God, but by what he has done. That is, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So that when we talk about him being head of the church, we need to understand that before Christ died, there was no church. Therefore, he wasn't head of the church because there was no church. He only became head of the church once he rose again. And that's an interesting thought, that the head of the church is the risen Christ. And Paul says that we are risen with Christ. We are in him. We are in him in his resurrection. And that may throw some light on the verse in Ephesians 1 where Paul says he has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. Sometimes we don't feel like we're in heavenly places. We feel like we're in difficult places. But Scripture says he's actually raised us up together in Christ and made us sit together in him in heavenly places. Now let me just quick give you a definition of what it means to be the head. The head, obviously, is connected to the body, and it is the seat of the intellect and the authority and the leadership. Those three things connect with the head. The seat of the intellect, the authority, and the leadership. So in a very real way, then, our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one where the intellect is. He knows. And we derive our knowledge of truth from Him. He is the authority. All authority in the church is derived authority. It's from the head. If you have authority that comes from any other source but the head, it isn't worth a hoot. And sooner or later, it'll just fall apart. The only authority that's really worth anything at all in the church is authority that traces itself back to the head. And then finally, leadership, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I guess we won't do a lot of reading for the sake of time. You know the story. This is the conversion of Saul, the one who persecuted the Christians. He was going along the Damascus Road, and suddenly we read in verse 3 that as he journeyed, there was a bright light that shined out of heaven. And notice what the voice said in verse 4. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, he didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the Christians? He said, why are you persecuting me? And this was one of the early hints concerning the body of Christ. To harm a member of Christ's body is to harm him. So he said, why are you persecuting me? And if you hurt your foot, your head feels it. It hurts. If you hurt your hand, your head feels it. The whole body is connected together. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Now here's the relationship between the head and the body. And notice how he addresses these two parts of the body in verse 22. First, he mentions the head, and then verse 23, he mentions the body. And he describes the body as the fullness of him, or we might say the rest of him. The body is the part of a person by which he expresses himself. In other words, the body is, well, just that simple. It's the part of a human being by which he gives expression. The rest of him comes out through the body. He has hands and he has feet. He can make motions and all the rest. The whole body is necessary. And so the body of Christ then isn't just an incidental thing. Christ is all and he can do without us. But he gives us to know in this blessed truth in verse 23 that the church is his fullness. And we said last time that some of you perhaps have had the experience of referring to your wives, you men, as your better half or your other half. And you know what we mean when we say that. We say that our relationship as a couple is not complete until the other half of my marriage, my spouse, is here with me. And that's the way Christ feels about his body. We're not just an extra tacked on, but that we're an integral part of his being. So that once a person grasps this great truth, he will then no longer treat the body of Christ as just something you could take or leave. He will treat the body of Christ as something of prime importance to which he, for the rest of his life, devotes his affections and his fellowship and his concern. and his service and his love. You know, we're going to be talking a little bit later on. You can see on your schedule down a ways. We're going to talk on the subject one night of spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts have been given as gifts by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to the body to get work done so that the body has work to do. And it needs these spiritual gifts or tools to do the job. Now, that's enough said on the definition concerning the head. Now, let's talk about the way it's expressed. Let's turn over to the little book of 3 John. It's not right near Revelation. What I want to do under this section is I want to give you three ways that we give visible expression to this truth of the one head. You might say, well, I understand that Christ is the head, but now how are we as a fellowship, how are we going to set this forth? How are we going to show it to the world and to one another? I want to give you three ways, and then I want to give you two illustrations, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. First of all, three ways we can express this truth. Number one, we accept no human head of the church on earth. Well, that's simple enough. We don't recognize a pope or any other human head of the church. And by the way, some of you might have a little insight here. Go home and ask your children, the church where you attend. Just walk up to one of them and say, who's the head of our church? And see what they say. Now, if they've been taught well, they'll say, Jesus Christ. But if they come out with a name of some man, you see right away you've got problems because you've got a body with two heads, and that's a monstrosity. Or maybe you got two bodies, and that's worse. So we ought to teach our children that the head of our church is not a human being, it's Jesus Christ, not a human being on this earth. Now in 3 John, verse 9 and 10, John has the sad duty of saying to the Christians, verse 9, I wrote to the church there, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence above among them, receiveth us not. And then in verse 10, he tells about some of the deeds that this man does, forbidding Christians to come and casting them out of the church and so forth. I just want you to notice what the basic problem of this man, Diotrephes, was. He loved to have the preeminent place. In other words, he liked to be in the middle. He liked to be up in front. He wanted to be the big chief. Or, to put it bluntly, he wanted to be the head of the church. He wanted to give the orders. It wasn't Christ's church. It wasn't the Lord's table the believers came to. It was Diotrephes' church. And so John has to speak very sharply about this. And any true servant of God, you can take this as a rule proved in Scripture, any true servant of God is going to labor all the days of his life to get Jesus Christ into the center of preeminence. It says in Colossians that the Father was pleased that in him, in his Son, would be all the preeminence. So that a true servant of God is working among the Lord's people always to take their eyes off of him and put them on Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the center. He is the central one. And all the saints meet around him. So the first thing that we can do then is that we accept no human head of the church on earth. The head of the church is in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we can do is we accept no earthly headquarters. Now, why is that? Well, because our headquarters, of course, is in heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. We're a heavenly people. We belong to a heavenly country. So if you want to talk about the Christian's headquarters, it's where the head is. It's the quarters where the head is. And his quarters are not any place on earth. Of course, it's heaven. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be back and forth to this passage several other nights when we talk about discipline and when we talk about other things, but I want you to just notice one verse here. Remember in Matthew 18, our Lord is dealing with what happens if your brother sins against you, and he tells about the different things you're to go through, what you're to do. First, you're to go to him privately. This is in verse 15. Go to him alone. And if he won't hear you, take a couple witnesses. That's in verse 16. And if he won't hear you, verse 17, tell it to the church. Now notice, if he neglect to hear the church, what does it say? Right headquarters? Appeal to the area bishop or the denominational headquarters? No. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and so forth. In other words, the local church is the final court of appeal. There is no earthly headquarters where if a person isn't in subjection to the local church, well, we'll just take it a step higher. There is nothing like that. This is called the autonomy of the local church. A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y, the autonomy. It doesn't exactly mean independence. We'll talk more about it, what it means next week. The third thing we can do to express this great truth is to allow the head to lead. Now, of course, every Christian person and every church likes to think that they allow the head to lead. And I'm not here to criticize any person or any group. If you think Jesus Christ as the head leads you in your life, good, I'm glad. If you feel that he leads you in your church, I'm glad about that too. But I would just point out that one of the things we have to be very careful about is to pass rules and laws and traditions and all kinds of things that box in the authority of the head to lead. Okay. Let me give you an example of that, try to bring it down to earth. Suppose we had a meeting of the men here afterward and we said, we've got a problem, our circle's too big, you can't hear the speaker, or it's inconvenient or something. So from now on, let's have two circles and make them smaller. And so they pass a rule. From now on, we'll have two smaller circles. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we try to impose that rule on somebody else's group and say, now, if you don't have two circles like we do, you don't please the Lord. You see the problem? What if we make a rule that says, in this fellowship, there will always be two circles? Well, maybe 25 years from now, our children are going to say, oh, man, we got this rule. We're stuck with our grandfathers made it, or our fathers and our mothers, and it doesn't apply at all now. But we got this rule, and we're laboring away under this rule. It doesn't apply to us at all. So now we got to either repeal it and make a new rule, and we get into a snarl. Now, many denominations are hindered from moving ahead for Christ because of all the rules that were passed hundreds of years ago in an entirely different culture. And it's like a big weight on their shoulders. So the key then to being the best possible Christian is to violate all the rules that your parents passed. The key then that we want to get out of this is that we allow the head to lead. If the head gives us guidance in anything, fine, we follow his leading, but we don't make it into a code. We don't write it up into a creed or a covenant or anything. If the head leads us, we follow. There may be different leading 10 years from now. There may be different leading for our children. Maybe the local church in the next town over, they do things differently. Fine. Everybody tests it by Scripture. We have to be very careful about making traditions and rules and statements that we subscribe to that are going to become a weight on our children. Now, of course, if something is clearly stated in the Scripture as doctrine, we don't have to take it out and write it up. We've got it written up right here. So that's the third way that we can give expression to this fact, allow the head to lead in a practical way. And you'd be surprised the difference in a church that's been going for 1 year and a church that's been going for 100 years. A church that's been going for 1 year, there's a freshness and there's a desire on the part of the Christians to wait on the Lord and let the Spirit lead and be sensitive to what the Lord is doing. I was at a meeting of some young Christians one time, and they were going to give a gift to a person, and It took them about 15 minutes to decide how much money they were going to give to this person. And I was tempted to say, look, you know, pick a number, give it, and let's get on to the next thing. And the Lord said to me, now just relax, you know, take your time. They're young and they're following the Lord. And nobody in the group wanted to be the one to say, well, here's the number I think. They all had a number in their mind, but nobody wanted to be the one. So everybody was kind of beating around the bush and taking their time. And when I thought about it, I thought, you know, that's really precious, because if this group had been going for 50 or 100 years, why, it'd be nothing. $50, everybody gets $50 the same, you know, just write it off. And we tend to lose that dependence on the head. We lose our first love. We tend to get stereotyped. We don't see the need anymore before coming for the Lord and saying, now, Lord, here we got a separate situation. We're dealing with people here. What do you want us to do? How shall we handle this problem? And I hope that as long as our fellowship is together here, there will always be that fresh approach that, Lord, you're still the head. What do you want to do in this situation? What's your leading? Let's not be so hasty to throw out a number or a time or something. Let's have some prayer and wait on the head of the church to lead. Okay, let's go over to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Thank you. No, this is going to be an Old Testament illustration.
Is there anything that we see as scriptures to
Maybe both of these illustrations would go along good on allowing the head to lead. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18. Now here the Lord said to Moses, he was giving him some rules about when they got into the promised land, and he said in verse 18, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So God revealed to Moses then the plan of leadership, and he used this word judges. He said, Moses, I want you to have judges and officers. And he used the plural word because he wanted a plurality of these men. Let's go over to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Now we find the real key to how these judges came about. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of them who spoiled them. So the judges then were raised up by God. Verse 18. When the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge. Isn't that interesting? The key to success in the work of a judge was the fact that he had been raised up by God. Now, this expression, when the Lord raised them up, gives you a clue, doesn't it? There were some judges that the Lord didn't raise up, and that's why they had their problems. So God said, first of all, let there be judges. I'll raise them up. You listen to the judges, and I'll lead through them. And when the Lord was the one who raised them up, they did all right. Now let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Judges is just after 1 Samuel. Samuel was a judge, by the way. He was one of the judges in Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money and took bribes and perverted justice. So here you find that Samuel didn't come to the Lord and pray and say, okay, now, Lord, I'm getting old. Who are the next judges? You appoint them. You raise them up. Instead, he said, okay, boys, I want my sons to take my place. And, of course, things didn't go well because the Lord wasn't with them because they were dishonest. And so in verse 4, the elders of Israel, the older men, sensed this, and they gathered to Samuel, and they said unto him in verse 5, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, notice what they said. Here was the turning point. They didn't say, Now, Samuel, let's get rid of your sons and get some good judges. Let's wait on the Lord in prayer. What did they say? Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Isn't that interesting? Now, the Lord had specifically said that he wanted Israel to be different from all the nations. If I can paraphrase God's words, he said, I want you to stand out like a sore thumb. In other words, the nations of the world were given to idolatry and immorality and wicked practices of every kind, and God says, but you're my chosen nation. I want you to stand out from the world like a sore thumb. I want all the world to see that because you're related to me, you're different. You're not like anybody else. But what did they say? We want a king so we could be like all the other countries. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. The clamoring of the people was not a rejection of Samuel, it was a rejection of God, because it was God who said, This is the way I want the nation run. Let's go over to verse 19. The Lord says, Now you be sure and tell the people what this is going to get them into. And that's what Samuel does in verse 10 to 18. He says, Let me show you what this is going to lead to. And after he told them what was going to happen eventually, here's their answer in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You get that spirit that they had that comes across in that verse? Nay. No way, Samuel. We want what we want. See? And we want a king to do what? We want a king to judge us. That is, we want a king to substitute for God's plan. And we want him to go ahead of us. We don't like this idea of God leading us. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. Give us one man to be up in front and be the boss. That's what we want, because all the other nations have that. And we feel funny following God, because you can't see him. He's up in heaven. Isn't that amazing that back in the Old Testament, men's hearts were just like they are today? And notice what this leads to. Let's go to chapter 10. And verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and out of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. In other words, I've done all these things for you. I've protected you. I've fed you. I've gone before you. I've helped you. But you don't want me. And let's go over to chapter 12. And now we'll see how the problem got started. In verse 12, Samuel says, When you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, and there it is, right there. Now, Ammon was a wicked land, but the people saw that they had a king. When you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. Behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. And then, in God's grace, what does he do? He doesn't say, okay, now I'm rejecting you because you rejected me. God could have just said, I've had it with you guys. You don't want me? I'm leaving you to your own mess. But what did he say in verse 14? If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king who reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. In other words, God says, okay, I'll take you at your word. I'll give you your king. You've missed my best blessing, but now I'll take you up again. And if you'll follow me and obey me, I'll bless you and your king. See the grace of God? And we wonder when we hear God's perfect will, or a group hears God's perfect will and they say, nay, we don't want it. We want our way. And then after that, there's some blessing. And we don't realize that God in His grace has said, okay, I'll take you up on your terms and I'll still bless you. It's not going to be the blessing that it would have been, because I was giving you the best possible way. It's second best. But I'll bless you that way too. And verse 15, if you obey not the voice of the Lord, but rebel against His commandment, then the hand of the Lord shall be against you. Now Samuel says, now I want to give you one last sign. I want to show you so you'll never forget that I really am displeased with what you've done. Notice verse 16 and 17. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. They didn't say, take the king away. They said, just pray for us so the thunder and the rain will go away. But we want to, you know, we like what we've got and we want to carry on. Now, you know the story of David, how David was a great king in Israel, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God really did take the people's way and add a measure of blessing. And God in His grace can always do this. But the point I want to bring out here is how important it is when God says in His Word, this is the way I want it done, that we not say, nay, God, we don't want you to lead us. We want to do it our way. It's very important for us to understand that your very presence here tonight in this room at this study is an indicator that you are concerned to do it God's way, to find out what God says. Now, many of you are going to perhaps find out that your lives are conforming to what God says in His Word. This should be a great personal comfort. You should thinking, praise God, not with pride, but with humility. Thank God for opening my eyes and showing me what He wants. Some of you may find scriptures which say, that isn't my way. And you've got a decision to make. But I would just appeal to you on the basis of this Old Testament illustration, we need to learn to let the head lead, because He is the head of the body and the head knows best. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to go into details in this passage tonight because we're going to study it at greater length later, but let me just call to your attention. In verse 22 to 32, we have that great classic passage on the relationship between the husband and the wife and Christ in the church. And Paul says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And now here's the basis. This is the underlying reason or basis why I want you to do this. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So that as Christ is the head in the relationship between Himself and His church, so the husband is to be the head. Sometime when we teach on the subject of the home, a woman will come up afterward and say, I'm going to go home after this message. I'm going home and make my husband the head of the house. Well, you know, it may come as some surprise to you to realize that you can't do that. God has already done that, and he stated in his word, your husband is the head of your house. You can go home and start giving visible expression to it and living up to the light of what you now learn. You can't go home and make your husband the head of the house. God has already done that and revealed it to us in his word, any more than we can go home and make Christ head of the church. Now we can start adjusting our lives so that we get in line with what we've learned, and we can begin obeying him as the head and submitting to him as the head, but we can't make him the head of the church. He is that by definition. So in the home. So there's a beautiful picture in Ephesians chapter 5 of the illustration between the head and the body of Christ, and that is the head, the husband, and the wife in the home. And as I say, we're going to talk more about that later. Now, I think for the sake of time, I'm not going to pause for questions right now. Well, maybe I will, if anybody has a pressing question on the head before we go on into this, and try to just make our work for next week a little lighter. Hit a few of those things. Does anybody have anything they'd like to ask or add on the headship of Christ? It may seem like an obvious doctrine that Christ is the head of the church, but you will find that as you study this over the years and get into the scriptures and really ponder and meditate it, you will find many, many fruitful areas in the fellowship of Christians as well as in your own Christian homes for saying, is the person that God says is the head, is he really the head? Is he got that place? Has he got my permission? Or do I have so many rules and traditions that when the head knocks at the door and says, I'd like to leave here, my answer is, well, gee, I'd love to have you, but we really have so many rules that we've got it all covered. And that's the problem in many people's lives, in many Christian families, and in many churches. The head is knocking at the door saying, I'd love to lead. But the answer is, we have so many priorities and traditions and ceremonies and rules and schedules and laws that, sorry, you really can't. You really can't. And so we go on and we pursue our human schedule. Let's turn then to our next subject, the one body. Now, we're only going to just scratch the surface of this tonight because we're going to try to finish it next week. I've made a little simple outline here for you. You can see again, first of all, number one, Roman numeral one, is the statement in Scripture, and number two is how this is exhibited or set forth or displayed in the local church. Once again, let me state, it's not enough just to have our doctrine right in our head. It's also important that we have visible expression of what we've learned. So first of all, let's take that Roman numeral number one. One body, the statement of Scripture as to its present existence. And let's look at just two verses on that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 4 and 5 and 6 gives us seven great unities. Seven great unities, seven things that are manifest a oneness. Notice the first one he gives us, verse 4. There is one body. There it is. There is one body. Now he doesn't say, this is my goal, or I'd really like it if we could work it out to be this way. He says, this is what there is. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, and so forth, other things down through the list. So there's the statement of Scripture, the fact that there is one body. Now let's just take one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and see how we got the one body. This is a verse that is extremely misunderstood in the church today. Many churches, many Christians are not clear on this verse. I hope we all here are clear on it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. This is the divinely inspired statement as to how the body was formed, how it came into being. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and so forth. Notice, the one Spirit baptized all the believers, everyone, because he says all here, into the one body. And he uses the word were. It's past tense. Now, isn't that interesting? There are many people today that would tell us all kinds of strange things about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The problem is you can't find any verses to back it up. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is recorded for us in this verse, and Paul tells us what that is. It is that divine act by which the Spirit of God takes every individual believer. And remember, before the New Testament, before the day of Pentecost, every believer was an individual. You might be right with God, and I might be right with God, but that doesn't tell us a thing about our relationship to each other. In other words, you worship Him on your own terms, I worship Him on my terms, but there's no such thing as us calling each other brother and sister, or Heavenly Father, or the family, or anything like that.
There's a lot of that now. A lot of people feel that way now.
Okay, it's proper now. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has not only placed us into Christ, but it has placed us into a relationship with one another. So now in the church, we have the right to call one another brother and sister because we're in the same family. That was not true in the Old Testament. And we need to understand this. When the day of Pentecost came, all of those people were together as individual units. They all loved the Lord, but they were all unrelated, unless they were related by family ties of some kind. But when the Holy Spirit descended, He baptized, and to baptize really means to immerse. He immersed all of those units into what? The one body. So He made or formed the one body. And that's how the body of Christ came into being on the day of Pentecost. And we need to understand this because there is so much shaky teaching today about what the baptism with the Holy Spirit really is. When we get into the book of Acts, we're going to look at some of those hard verses that other people have problems about. But for right now, let's just understand. 1 Corinthians 12:13 gives us the formation of the body of Christ. It is by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So much for the statement of Scripture. That's our first point up there. Now let's look at our second point. How are we going to display this truth of the one body? Well, this is going to take us some time to get through. You can see I have four letters under that. So let's just work on them one by one. The first one is terminology. I think I got that there. Terms. Our terms or our terminology. We're going to understand what God says in the Scripture, how He describes the local church. There's no point in using our own descriptions if we can have God's descriptions. So the first point then is the terminology in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and while you're looking at that, let me just remind you of something. Local church. Yeah, whenever you see LC, that's local church. That's sort of my code word for that. Before we look at these verses, let me just give you a little brief word of exhortation on the importance of terminology. It may seem like a minor detail to some people that we're concerned about terminology. But I think if you read through the Bible carefully, you'll find that over and over again there are two things that God places a great stress on. One is on the use of terms, and on the other is on the use of His name. We're going to look at both of those things. God is very concerned that we understand that it's not just the general drift of what He's saying, but it's the very words that He said. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word. Every single word that comes out of the mouth of God. That is, there is no word that comes out of God's mouth that's irrelevant or useless. Every word is important. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, we won't turn to these, but in Proverbs 30 and verse 5,